Okay, well, turn in your Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians. This is the second part of our two-part series on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Paul's defense and doctrine of the Christian ministry in the light of Christ's glory and the new covenant. Now, we've seen this morning, it's a deeply personal letter in the defense of his apostolic authority, and it shows forth in a wonderful way the glory of Christ in the gospel ministry, and the importance of the faithful preaching of the gospel. That is the main theme of the letter, the glory of Christ revealed in the ministry of the gospel under the new covenant. It was written to the church at Corinth as a formal declaration of the institution and ordinance of the Christian ministry, as well as the defenses of his apostolic authority in rebuke of those who are being poisoned by false teachers. So Paul speaks in this letter successively in an order about the sacrifice of the ministry, the service of the ministry, the sanctity of the ministry, the support of the ministry, and the sanction of the ministry. So to begin with this evening, turn in your Bibles to chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the surpassing glory of Christ and the new covenant, a very important doctrinal section of the letter. Notice, Paul writes this: "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? For you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Amen. Now you can see here quite clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul is speaking on the glory of Jesus Christ in the ministry of the gospel and emphasizing the superiority of the new covenant over the old, being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and that which discloses the full revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, and of the great truths and blessings, therefore, of the gospel. Now, this is central to Paul's defense of his apostolic authority, as well as his teaching on the ministry, and all the exhortations and instructions that he gives to the church at Corinth with regard to reformation and his rebuke of the false teachers who perverted the gospel. Now, we saw, therefore, before that 1 and 2 Corinthians go together. They are twin letters, and they're closely related. They are both ecclesiastical letters. They deal with issues of the church and the ministry. In 1 Corinthians, as you remember, Paul's treatise on the lordship of Christ over the church, revealing the several marks of the church and how believers are to live as members of Christ's body, in communion with God and one another, under the rule of the cross, under the rule of Christ's word. 2 Corinthians is very closely related and follows after and is Paul's treatise on the glory of Jesus Christ in the ministry. And so you can see how important they are together that deal with the church and the ministry, reforming the church as well as reforming the ministry. And it is essential from the beginning to properly interpret these letters and understand that they go together. Letters of the Apostle Paul on the reformation of the church and its ministry. Because the church at Corinth was being subverted, not only by false teachers, but by many who discounted the significance of the ministry of the gospel. And so we are reminded here in 2 Corinthians, as Paul argues, that the ministry of the gospel is not to be corrupted, not to be perverted by false teachers, but it is also not a job opportunity for any but a sacred calling from Christ to preach and teach the word of God without compromise, to magnify Christ's glory in the church by faithfully expounding scripture, defending the gospel against false doctrine and idolatry, promoting godliness and reformation in the church and the lives of believers, and of necessity, therefore, to suffer for Christ's sake under the cross. So Paul's letter here is a defense and explanation of what a faithful minister should exemplify. Strive for, for Christ's sake, that he would be glorified in the church. So this morning we looked at the first 5 points of our study and outline, introductory issues with regard to the place of 2 Corinthians in the background, the relationship it has in the New Testament canon, the date and occasion, and all the various historical contexts when it was written. Now this evening we're going to go into greater depth into the letter. By looking at the last 5 points of our outline, we're going to look at the style of 2 Corinthians, the purpose of the letter, the theology, the structure, and then the influence and importance 2 Corinthians has for the church today as well as church history. So notice the 6th point of the outline, the style of 2 Corinthians. There is a distinct literary style to 2 Corinthians, in some ways similar to that of the first letter. It is intensely personal and apologetic, being a vindication of Paul's apostolic authority and a rebuke of the church's sin and idolatry that deeply troubled Paul. And therefore, in some ways, it is written in the style of a formal Greek apology and discourse, similar to the Greek rhetoricians of the day, after the fashion of Demosthenes. But there are considerable differences that are very important to understand. Paul uses the Old Testament scriptures throughout his letter to weave together a defense of his apostolic authority, at the same time preaching the glory and excellency of Jesus Christ and the nature and calling of the gospel ministry. And so it is, in fact, a brilliantly argued literary work that preaches Christ, but also reveals Paul's own character in great depth, his motives, his priorities, his desires, his emotions, his struggles and temptations, his sufferings under the cross for the gospel, as well as the accounting of his visions and revelations from the Lord. It is therefore intensely biographical in nature, similar to the first 2 chapters of his letter to the Galatians. And therefore it has a similar design and purpose. Now, throughout the letter, Paul even boasts or glories in his knowledge of Christ and the trials that he suffered for Christ's sake, preaching the gospel, as they are marks of his apostleship and that which manifests the true nature and calling of a minister. The letter is, though, also characterized by unusual constructions, broken sentences, mixed metaphors, personal digressions, very dark passages, as well as sudden shifts in tone and content. And that has made it difficult over church history to fully understand and comprehend. Philip Schaff writes this: "This letter opens to us very freely the personal character and feelings, the official trials and joys, the noble confidence and deep humility, the holy earnestness and fervent love of the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. It gives us the deepest insight into his heart and is almost an autobiography of his ministry. The opposition of false teachers compelled him in this letter as a matter of self-defense to speak of his ministry and his personal experience with doctrinal conviction and overpowering eloquence." And therefore you have, so often throughout the letter, broken sentences, unusual constructions, mixed metaphors, personal digressions, in an amazing way, very similar to the Old Testament prophets. Now, this has made it very difficult for, as I said, pastors and scholars throughout church history to properly understand and interpret, to see the incredible unity and progress of thought. But I hope I've answered all the questions, if only briefly. The fact is, many of Paul's statements in his letter here, as well as the whole line of argumentation, cannot be fully understood, really, unless you come closely to the same circumstances of Paul's life and ministry. Certainly unless you're a minister of the gospel who has suffered for Christ's sake. And so while it is a letter for the churches and for all Christians to learn from about the glory of Christ and the service and sacrifice of the ministry, it is in many ways a pastoral epistle, as I said before, that goes together with 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, why is it not included as a pastoral epistle? Well, for many reasons, but mainly because it is a defense and explanation of the biblical doctrine of the ministry under the new covenant in the light of Paul's apostolic authority, and therefore it is properly an ecclesiastical epistle that goes with 1 Corinthians. That is very important to understand. It is the most full explanation of the doctrine of the ministry in the New Testament that follows after Romans and 1 Corinthians. Now, sadly enough, most biblical scholars today do not see the unity of thought or the doctrinal emphasis to the letter. Many think of it as a rambling, unsystematic letter given to literary features that are chaotic. Now, remember, this is how many think of 1 Corinthians. So just as the profound unity and depth of 1 Corinthians has confused many over the years, well, sadly the same is true of 2 Corinthians. And I think I put these accusations to death by showing how 1 Corinthians follows not only the pattern of the five books of Moses, but also the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the inauguration of his public ministry to his death and resurrection. So there is also a clear unity and purpose to the second letter that has to do with the Christian ministry, the nature, the calling, the sanctity, the support, the strength, and the vindication of the ministry in Christ against their criticisms and the false teachers that were undermining the church. Now, there's a lot to say about this, but let me just briefly explain. Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians is remarkably similar to that of the book of Jeremiah, warning Israel of God's impending judgment upon them if they do not repent. Remember, three strikes and you're out. Before Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon took them into captivity, right? Three strikes, you're out. And Paul is saying the same thing. I'm coming to you the third time, and you better be repentant. And therefore, there's a similar pattern to Jesus' own life and ministry and Luke's record of Jesus' passion and his conflict with the Jews up until his crucifixion, right? Even concluding with his Olivet Discourse and his proclamation of divine judgment. So while Paul uses Greek literary devices that the church in Corinth would surely be familiar with from the Greek rhetoricians of the day and Demosthenes, he also makes heavy use of the Old Testament prophets, particularly Jeremiah, and of Jesus' own preaching and the conflicts that he endured with the false prophets, the false teachers of Israel leading up to his death and resurrection. That is the literary basis of 2 Corinthians, and that clearly opens up an understanding of what Paul is writing here, contrary to modern biblical scholarship. So what about the purpose of 2 Corinthians? There are many reasons why Paul wrote this letter that are interrelated, doctrinal, pastoral, historical, apologetical. I can think of 7 very important reasons, using a different pattern than before, but 2 Corinthians is primarily an apologetic in defense of Paul's apostolic authority, and therefore an explanation of the service and sacrifice of the gospel ministry. So there are 7 important reasons. First of all, for vindication. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to vindicate his apostolic authority to the church, who were being manipulated and deceived by false teachers. That is clearly the main purpose of the letter. While Paul repeatedly speaks of his authority throughout the letter, in chapters 10 through 13, the last section, Paul gives a very descriptive, impassioned defense and declaration of his authority and his apostolic credentials, saying that truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so it's along these lines that he writes in rebuke of the false teachers and further expounds to the church on the nature and calling of the ministry and why they are to receive his word and doctrine in faith and with repentance. Secondly, for instruction. The letter was moreover written to instruct the church and also for posterity, put in scripture, the doctrine of the Christian ministry, and to show what is the true nature and calling of a minister of Christ. So there are over 80 verses in the letter, as I said before, that speak directly about the ministry of the gospel. It is a treatise on the glory of Christ revealed in the ministry of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame and dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." This is a very important part of the letter. So much so, John Calvin, writing on the ministry as a sacred office, says, "The government of the church by the preaching of the word is no human contrivance, but a most sacred ordinance of Christ and that which exhibits his glory and truth in the church. And they who despise or reject this ministry offer insult and rebellion to Christ himself." So it's for the godly instruction of the church and the nature of the ministry and the importance of the ministry. Why is there preaching? Why are there sermons? Is that important? That is very important because the church today is gone apostate because, well, they think that the church is just one big democracy and Christian fellowship takes place over the faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel. Thirdly, for consolation. 2 Corinthians was also written to comfort the saints in their trials and afflictions and to encourage those who had repented of their sin of God's grace and forgiveness toward them. Paul repeatedly speaks of the comfort and consolation of the gospel. And while he rebukes the church for many things, amazingly, he sets before them repeatedly the mercy and comfort of God that comes through Christ and the ministry of the word. Where is your comfort? In Christ. How does that come? From the ministry of the word. So Paul says that he was willing to forgive them for Christ's sake. Paul's letter actually begins and ends with words of comfort. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble." And then in the benediction at the end, in chapter 13, starting with verse 11, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So there's a lot of comfort and consolation to be drawn from Paul's letter. It's not merely rebuke. It's to console them who are repentant, to receive God's grace and mercy, and to know that their sins are forgiven in Christ and they're on the path to righteousness. Fourthly, for exhortation. Paul, moreover, wrote the letter, of course, to exhort the church to a life of true worship, faithfulness to Christ, obedience to God, unity in the Spirit, true Christian love, and a life of holiness separated from the world. So there are many passages that carry on directly from 1 Corinthians, but even go deeper. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, notice Paul says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And therefore, you see here, there's a pattern of exhortation throughout the letter, indicating clearly those whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens. And Paul says himself, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged or punished with the world. Very strong exhortations throughout the letter. It's Christ's design and purpose to be glorified in the church through the ministry of the gospel by bringing his people under his rule and lordship, not only to comfort them with grace and mercy, but that they would be sanctified in love and the knowledge of the truth. We saw last week that the church of Corinth had a problem with this. They had a problem with receiving rebuke and correction. So it is with many in the church today. And the difficulty of understanding that rebuke is the pathway to sanctification, and it is the evidence of true Christian love. A ministry of rebuke is the proof of Christ's saving love and God's design to reform us, sanctify us, and build us up in the faith. Fifthly, for collection. Now, the letter was also written to solicit the church's financial help for the churches in Judea, who are in deep poverty as a result of persecution. So in chapters 8 and 9, Paul spends two whole chapters speaking about the grace of sacrificial giving, the importance of supporting the ministry as well as fellow believers who live in poverty. And there's a close tie here between poverty and suffering persecution. Because some of the wealthy Christians in Corinth were selfish, and they refused to give or to share with the poor or those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. Paul even had to rebuke them in his first letter with regard to how they, you know, they ate and participated in the Lord's Supper with contempt for the poor. Well, this is one of the reasons why Paul himself refused to be supported by them, because they were, in many ways, carnal-minded and worldly. But he does commend them for the support of the apostles and fellow Christians in Jerusalem, and shows how important that is. And so he wanted to gather up a collection, just as he had done with all the other churches throughout the Roman Empire, to help support the apostles and the poor saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, therefore, verse 12, Paul speaks of their support and giving, saying, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Praise the Lord. God loves a cheerful giver. So one of the reasons why he writes the letter is to encourage their faithful and sacrificial giving, to commend them for it. Sixthly, for caution. It's a cautionary letter, certainly. Paul wrote the letter to guard the church and believers in Corinth from the evil influence of the false teachers who were subverting the truth and slandering his ministry. And so there are many parts in the letter that resemble Galatians and Paul's condemnation of the Judaizers, as well as Colossians and his condemnation of the Gnostics. The entire letter is a refutation of false teachers and their corrupt principles. He speaks of their greed, their selfish ambition, their pride and vainglory, their lying signs and wonders, their cowardice and hypocrisy, their compromise and political correctness, their unwillingness to suffer for Christ's sake, and of course their false doctrine. The Second Corinthians has a whole lot to say, not only about the ministry of the gospel, but also the danger of false teachers and their ways. It's brilliant how he weaves in positive exhortations to be faithful to Christ and the Word of God and the evils and dangers, the subtlety of false teachers. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Paul warns the church of the snare of false teachers, saying, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. I speak this to your shame," he says. Calvin said, "There's nothing so dangerous to the church in the lives of believers than the poisonous influence of false teachers who insinuate themselves into the church." And that's what was happening in Corinth. So Paul writes them a warning, a cautionary letter exhorting them to avoid false teachers. And then, of course, for reformation. 2 Corinthians was moreover written to further the work of reformation in the church by bringing all the saints there under the truth of the gospel and the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That is so important. Remember, 1 Corinthians is all about reforming the church, and 2 Corinthians is all about reforming the ministry in order that the church might be reformed. Right? You can see why Paul wrote his second letter, because, well, many of them had listened to and followed his counsel in 1 Corinthians, but then they were influenced subtly by false teachers, and then, they wouldn't go further. Paul had to talk about here in 2 Corinthians how to reform the ministry and to avoid false teachers. And so in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, toward the end of the letter, Paul says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." So clearly, the ultimate purpose of the letter is the godly pursuit of reformation. Reforming the church by reforming the ministry. Matthew Henry said, "God's design in instructing his people and in reforming them by his word is through the faithful preaching of the gospel, and those who are stewards of his grace are to be stewards devoted entirely to his word." And there you have a brief overview of the sevenfold purpose of 2 Corinthians. So what to say about the doctrine, the theology of 2 Corinthians? Well, it is a very deep and profound letter, but decidedly practical, focusing on the ministry, the service and sacrifice in the ministry. But there are many amazing truths that are revealed in the letter. Now, all essential points of Christian doctrine can be found throughout the letter, all of them, including the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the sinfulness and depravity of man, the unity of the covenant of grace, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the abiding validity of the law as the basis for the Christian life, and of course the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. But Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians primarily focuses, as we've said before many times, on Christ's glory revealed in the gospel ministry. And so there are over 80 references on the ministry in the letter. And every section builds on that, as we will see later. And so the letter is predominantly about the nature and calling of the ministry in Christ. But the theology is deeply profound when it is seriously examined. There is a treasure of divine truth that Paul speaks of in relationship to the ministry in this letter, such as the sovereignty of God, the surpassing glory of the new covenant and the gospel. He speaks of reconciliation through the cross of Christ, the place and importance of godly sorrow and true repentance, and the service and sacrifice of believers under the cross and the comfort that God gives to us by His Holy Spirit. He speaks of the hope of glory and the promise of a believer's future resurrection. And of course, the whole letter is about the Word as the primary means of grace and sanctification in Christ. And so, Paul teaches a whole lot of important principles of Christian doctrine in this letter, which is on the ministry. And the more you read and study 2 Corinthians, the more you see how profound the letter is and how many saving truths are actually revealed in it, and that are artfully and beautifully tied together under the main theme: the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the new covenant and the gospel ministry. Now, having said that, there are, I believe, five important doctrinal truths that are emphasized throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians in a higher degree than all the rest. So let's briefly talk about them. Five. First of all, the divine glory of Jesus Christ, right? That is the overarching theme. Now, similar to 1 Corinthians, Paul's second letter is entirely Christ-centered. But where 1 Corinthians emphasizes the lordship of Christ, 2 Corinthians speaks repeatedly of the glory of Christ. Now, is Paul saying the same thing here? Because Paul does speak of preaching Jesus Christ as Lord in this letter, and how Christ exercises his lordship over the church and his people by the ministry of the word. But here in 2 Corinthians, he uses the language of glory. Of glory. And that's for a good reason. Because the Judaizers used it to speak of Moses and the law. And therefore, Paul here changes his language in 1 Corinthians when he uses Jesus as Lord to speak of Jesus' glory. God reveals his glory in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks throughout the letter of the glory of his person, the glory of his name, the glory of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, the surpassing glory of the new covenant, the glory of the gospel, and also the importance of glorying in the Lord. And that's a very important doctrinal truth set in contrast to the false teachers who gloried in Moses and the law. How beautiful and brilliant is that? Paul goes on to say that preaching is therefore to exalt Christ's personal glory and excellencies, to bring sinners to faith and repentance in Christ, believers to greater conformity to Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection, and the church to greater reformation and obedience to Christ's word and doctrine for his glory. And so Paul says that all the promises of God are in him, yes and amen, to the glory of God. Jesus is the revelation of God's glory. So ultimately, Paul is teaching us here in 2 Corinthians, that God's truth, God's power, God's righteousness, God's wisdom, God's grace, and God's saving love and mercy is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God the Father. And that glory is further ministered to his church and people by the faithful preaching of the gospel. That we partake of the grace and the glory of God in Christ through his word. That is how the church is reformed, and that is how believers grow truly in grace and sanctification. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul speaks of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that shines in the church and in the world. And in verse 6, he goes on to say that God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul, moreover, speaking about the ministry of the word, says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Praise the Lord. Now, I've preached many sermons on this same topic in greater detail, but Henry Bollinger said this: "The ministry of the word is to preach and to glorify Christ, and so bring the church and God's people under his authority in faith and love and obedience, that in all things God might be glorified." That is a very important doctrinal truth emphasized in this letter. Secondly, the establishment of the new covenant in Christ. And on further explanation of the glory of Jesus Christ, Paul also speaks extensively in this letter about the establishment of the new covenant in him and its surpassing glory above the old covenant in Moses. The ministry of the new covenant, therefore, excels in glory and has a greater purpose and design than the ministry of Moses and the prophets. That was glorious. The Old Testament is glorious, but the New Testament and the new covenant that is established in Christ is more glorious. Now, this is extraordinary because Paul is saying here, especially in chapters 3 and 4, where he talks extensively about that, is that the faithful preaching of Christ excels in glory that of Moses and the Old Testament prophets. Did you hear that? The ministry of the gospel is the ministry of Christ's glory, the ministry of reconciliation, calling sinners to faith and repentance in Christ among Jews and Gentiles, and magnifying Christ's glory in the church. And Paul is saying, this excels in glory that which God was doing under the old covenant. Although there is a unity in the covenant of grace, everyone under the old covenant received Christ by faith through types and shadows of the law. The old covenant had its purpose in revealing Christ in the gospel by the ordinances, the types, and the shadows. But now that Christ has come in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, well, the old covenant is done away with. Not the law of God or the abiding authority of Old Testament scripture, no, but the old covenant and its ceremonies. That's been abolished in Christ. So listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 16. He says, "We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end while it was passing away. And their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Paul is saying, the new covenant is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Christ is more glorious than Moses and the prophets. Christ and the gospel is revealed in Moses and the prophets. And those who don't see that have a veil upon their hearts and minds. John Cotton said, "Christ and his glory are revealed in the Old Testament by types, shadows, prophecies, and the ordinances of Moses, as in the dimly lit night hours. But in the New Testament and preaching of the gospel, Christ and his glory are revealed as in the meridian splendor of the daylight." Think of that. Now, when you go outside at night, you see the moon and the stars, you walk around about, and maybe there's an outside light on the porch, you know, things are kind of dim. There's not much activity you can do. But when it's noon or one in the middle of summer, not a cloud in the sky, everything is easy to see. That's kind of like how it is. And you know, that's why even today Christians don't understand the Old Testament very well. They don't understand how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament in every jot and tittle, every passage, every ordinance, every historical event, the shadows of the law, the ordinances of Moses. But those were all in preparation for the full revelation of Jesus Christ to come. All the events, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, and that will he elaborate in greater detail in his letter to the Hebrews. That's an important part of this letter. Thirdly, the work of reformation for Christ. 2 Corinthians is all about the ministry of the word in bringing sinners to faith and repentance in Christ, and the church to godly reformation under his lordship. Now, this is the overarching design of the letter that is largely forgotten in all the modern commentaries. The preaching of Christ and his glory in the new covenant is to bring the church of Corinth to further repentance and reformation. And this is really the main theological purpose of the letter. Today, by laying down a scriptural pattern for the ministry drawn from his own apostolic authority, his trials and sufferings under the cross, and his rebukes of sin and idolatry in the church, Paul is teaching us here that reformation in the ministry is necessary for reformation in the church. They happen together. Unless there's reformation in the ministry, there is no reformation in the church. Listen to Paul's appeal to them in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, to repent of sin and to submit to Christ's word and doctrine. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Notice Paul's appeal to them is that they would grow in Christ, repent of their sin and idolatry, and be reformed. Really, that's what he's saying. Also in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then he goes on to speak of those who are preaching a false gospel and the fools they are for receiving it. What Paul is saying here, the false doctrine, the evil influence of false teachers who compromise the word of God, are destructive to the church. They're destructive to the godly pursuit of reformation in the church that Christ desires for his people, as his church and bride. The false teachers were telling the people that repentance and reformation in Christ by the Spirit didn't matter. Ritual and religiosity in an obedience to church prelates did. That's really what was the problem. Some were dull-hearted. Some were dim-witted. Some were obstinate, disobedient, worldly, entangled with sin and idolatry. They didn't want to be reformed, really. And this letter is, therefore, all about the godly pursuit of reformation. William Tyndale said, "A sincere love for God always leads to the godly pursuit of reformation." Thomas Cartwright, a great Puritan, said, "Those who are called to serve Christ as officers in the church are called to work diligently for the reformation of the church." That's the third important doctrinal truth. Fourthly, the virtue of suffering persecution for Christ's sake. That is a major doctrinal theme. Yeah, it is not just a practical theme, it's a doctrinal theme. Throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that suffering persecution for Christ's sake is an essential part of the gospel ministry. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion for ministers. It is a fact. Christ himself suffered, and so also will all those who glorify Christ by being faithful to his word. And this is what Paul says throughout his letter over and over. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul begins his letter even praising God for the comfort of his grace in the midst of his own suffering persecution, that he was marked for death. He writes just after he was released from prison and he had the sentence of death in himself at Ephesus. And he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul is saying that the church is sanctified in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and Christ is glorified in the church through what? Through suffering. Think of the implications that has for the church and the ministry. If they're not suffering, if they're not bearing the cross, what is there? There's apostasy then. That's guaranteed. There's apostasy. John Chrysostom said, if a man is not immediately ready to live in abject poverty, and even to die for Christ in the ministry, he's not prepared or ready to serve Christ in the ministry. Well, think of the implications of that for today. If a minister is not ready to live in poverty or die for Christ in the ministry, well, he's not prepared to serve Christ in the ministry. That's what Jesus meant when he said, take up the cross and follow me. The ministry is not to gain wealth, status. And so, as soon as a man is stripped of wealth or status, that's the test. That's really the test of whether he's a faithful minister. Martin Luther said, suffering persecution is a necessary mark of a true minister of the gospel. For those who don't suffer have little or nothing to speak of to others about the power of the gospel and of Christ's death and resurrection working in them. Think of that. Think of the implication there, the doctrinal truth. Suffering persecution for Christ's sake is a necessary mark. For those who don't suffer, well, they have little or nothing to say about the power of Christ's death and resurrection working in them. Doctrinal truth about Christ's death and resurrection, yes. The power of Christ's death and resurrection, no. That's one of the main problems with the church and the ministry today. Now, not every minister is called a martyr. That's true. Like the apostles, but every minister is called to suffer for Christ's sake in the ministry. And you can see all the greats of church history suffered for Christ's sake. Athanasius, Chrysostom, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, the English reformers, most of the Puritans. Right? How many were thrown out of the ministry and persecuted by the Anglicans and the hypocrites there? Jonathan Edwards and many others all suffered persecution for Christ's sake on account of their faithfulness to Christ and preaching. How is it, therefore, today, ministers in arguably the most wicked and perverse generation in American history, how is it that ministers can be wealthy? How is it that can be so protected? I've always thought from my early age, that is a mark of sin and evil. How is it possible in the most wicked generation, they're not preaching against sin and idolatry, they're not preaching Christ's lordship, they're not denouncing the evils of the day like the prophets and apostles and Jesus himself. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the church today is so worldly and ungodly, has so many weak ministers and shallow preaching that are, they preach according to their pocketbook. They don't want to suffer persecution. They fit their sermons to the political correctness of the day, the present evil world. That's a grave danger. And then, of course, fifthly, the hope of glory in Christ. One of the main doctrinal truths that are emphasized in 2 Corinthians is the hope of glory that believers have in Jesus Christ. We saw before in 1 Corinthians 15 how Paul speaks in great detail about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, being the heart of the gospel and the proof of his lordship and sovereignty. That is the ground of a believer's future resurrection, the hope that we have in Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead, and we also will with him when he comes again. Now here in 2 Corinthians, when he speaks of the ministry of the gospel, he also beautifully, extensively speaks about the hope of glory that we have in Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection. And so in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, notice Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Praise the Lord. Notice also in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he goes on to say, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that death may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, an earnest of the expectation, the hope of glory that we have in Christ when he returns. The hope of glory is a wonderful theme woven throughout this letter on the ministry. Thomas Brooks said, "Jesus Christ is the hope of glory and the glory of our hope. And when he comes again in glory, he will receive us into glory to be with him and to behold his glory." What a beautiful statement. Christ is the hope of glory. He is the glory of our hope. And so you see, the theology of 2 Corinthians is deep. It's profound. There's a garden of treasures centering on the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ in the gospel that should certainly instruct and encourage our hearts anytime we read it and study it. Well, let me go briefly over the structure and contents of 2 Corinthians. As I said, there are arguably five definable sections to the letter focusing on the glory of Jesus Christ in the ministry, Christ glorified in the ministry. We see first the strength of the ministry. Chapters 1 and 2 are the sacrifice. And let me go back before, because we have the sacrifice of the ministry in chapters 1 and 2, the service of the ministry in 3 through 5, the sanctity of the ministry in 6 and 7, the support of the ministry in 8 and 9, and then the final and largest section is the sanction of the ministry. That's Paul's vindication of Christ's glory, chapters 10 through 13. So let's briefly go over each of these. Notice Paul begins his letter with an opening salutation, a prefatory address stating his apostolic authority, as well as their identity and position in Christ. He also mentions that this letter is not only addressed to the church at Corinth, but the churches in all Achaia as well. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, right in the salutation, you can see that Paul owns and emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ, his own apostolic authority, the unity of the churches in Achaia, and the fact that grace and peace are alone ministered to them by the word of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul then gets to the body of the letter on the ministry. And notice the order and progression of thought. It is brilliant. I won't talk at all about its relationship, though, to Jeremiah and Jesus' own conflicts with the Jews, but it is so amazing. There's first of all the sacrifice of the ministry and Paul's trial for Christ's glory, and that which we find in chapters 1 and 2. In this section, Paul expounds on the nature and calling of the gospel ministry under the cross of Christ, and the comfort that God gives to believers in their trials by the faithful preaching of the word. This first section on the ministry is exactly parallel to the first section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians on the calling and institution of the church. And so notice Paul speaks of the power of Christ's death and resurrection working in and through him by the preaching of the gospel. So he speaks of God's comfort to his people in suffering under the cross. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, he speaks of serving Christ in the ministry with godly sincerity. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 22, he goes on then to speak of his sorrow over those sinning and that are in disobedience in chapters 1, 23 to chapter 2, 4, and his sincere care for their souls. He speaks of extending forgiveness to the repentant in the name of Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And then also triumphing in the ministry through Christ under the cross, a savor of life unto life to those who believe. The gospel is a savor of life unto life to those who believe, but a savor of death unto death for those who do not believe. And so he says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many are peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This is all about the sacrifice of the ministry and suffering under the cross. John Chrysostom, therefore, said, serving Christ in the church and the ministry is a life of constant sacrifice, and laying one's life on the altar as an offering to God for his kingdom and glory. So you can see all of it is about taking up the cross. This is what Jesus said to the disciples at the very beginning, when he called them, take up your cross and follow me. And then the second section on the service of the ministry, in Paul's defense of Christ's glory, in chapters 3 through 5. In this section, Paul goes on to expound how the ministry of the gospel under the New Testament manifests the glory of Christ and also transforms believers into his image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. This section is profound and inspirational in many ways, because Paul speaks of believers as spiritual epistles in Christ in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, written by the finger of God. He speaks of the glory of the new covenant in verses 7 through 18, the surpassing glory of the new covenant above the old, how Christ is magnified in the preaching of the gospel above Moses and the prophets. He goes on to speak of the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that is shown in our hearts, delivering us from satanic darkness and blindness. And he speaks about persevering under the cross in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then he goes on to speak of the hope and assurance of glory, the resurrection hope of glory in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that we have in Christ in a building from God in the heavens. And so we walk by faith and not by sight, because our hope is in Christ. And then he speaks of the ministry of reconciliation, chapter 5, verse 11 through 21, that he's been entrusted with to bring them to faith and repentance in Christ, to be reconciled to God. In other words, to be reconciled to the ministry of the word means to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's Paul's defense of Christ's glory in the service of the ministry, and it is parallel to Jesus sending out the disciples to preach the gospel throughout Israel. How wonderful. What is the third section? The sanctity of the ministry. Paul's desire and passion for Christ's glory is, you can see, in 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. Now, in this section, Paul goes on to deliver a sharp rebuke and exhortation to the church for their continued idolatry and sexual morality, and he calls them to repentance and godly sorrow. This is where the pattern of reformation kicks in. He speaks here, first of all, of the marks of a faithful ministry in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, exhorting them not to receive the grace of God in vain. He rebukes them for their idolatry and exhorts them to come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord, an exhortation to repentance and holiness of life in verses 11 through 18. And then he concludes in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, speaking of the joy, the peace, and the comfort of true repentance, and how godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. And then he ends the section by commending them for their repentance and their ongoing life of sanctification. Now, that's important, right? That Paul is saying that the ministry of the gospel is to bring about reformation, holiness, sanctity in the church, so that Christ would be glorified, not defiled. And then the fourth section, the support of the ministry, Paul's collection for Christ's glory. And you can see that Paul even quickly changes the whole term, tone, and language in chapters 8 and 9. And in this section goes on to speak of the grace of God manifested in Christian giving and the support of the ministry and the poor saints in Judea who are suffering persecution for Christ's sake under the gospel. So notice the order and progression of Paul's argument. Here, Paul speaks of the grace of Christian giving in chapter 8, verses 1 through 24. He gives them an example, the giving of the Macedonians, and then an exhortation, an appeal to the Corinthians to be faithful. He speaks then of a commendation, the approval of messengers in verses 16 through 24, who are appointed over this service, who are faithful, that they should receive in love. And then he goes on to speak in chapter 9 of the service and sacrifice of Christian giving and how it brings glory to God and blessing to the church. Many thanksgivings to God. There's a word of encouragement, speaking about the blessings of liberality. And then finally, he magnifies God's goodness and his blessing, how God is glorified in their giving. Notice, God is glorified. Christ manifests his glory in the support of the ministry and their faithful service for the sake of those who are poor and enduring the cross for Christ's sake. And so he concludes in verses 12 through 15, saying, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, Jesus Christ and him crucified, who is the glory of the church. Do you see how artfully, beautifully, and eloquently this letter progresses, unfolds? I think it's pretty clear. And then finally, which is a very interesting part, the sanction of the ministry. Paul's vindication of Christ's glory against the false teachers, chapters 10 through 13. This is the last and the climactic section of the letter, and certainly the most personal and sharpened rebuke. Now, there are many misguided scholars who think that this is actually a separate letter altogether that has been attached to the previous. At first, there seems to be a slight break in thought here. I commend them for that, but there isn't. In fact, it is important to know what Paul is saying here and the order and progression of thought, just like the book of the prophet Jeremiah, as well as Jesus' own ministry and conflict with Israel, all the way up to his rebuke of the Pharisees and the Olivet Discourse pronouncing divine judgment on unbelief and apostates. So Paul is saying here, Christians ought to be supporting faithful ministers who live for Christ and his glory, and not false teachers who lie against the truth. Otherwise, you are under God's wrath and curse. That's what he's saying. Exactly what Jesus says at the end of his life and ministry, before he goes to the cross, in judgment on the Pharisees as false teachers, and his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, that he's going to come in vengeance on the ungodly. So you see how most wonderfully this book is written. Notice in this section, Paul speaks first of the spiritual warfare of the Christian ministry in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and his ambition in bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And he goes on to speak of the authority of Christ and glorying in the gospel in verses 10 through 18. He speaks of the hypocrisy of false teachers and their sinful boasting in the flesh, their self-righteousness, and not submitting to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, going back to the book of Romans. He then speaks of the danger and the deceit of false apostles. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into angels of light. And then he goes on to defend his glorying in the cross, the evidence of a faithful ministry, chapter 11, verses 16 through 33. And here Paul speaks of all of his suffering for Christ as evidence of his apostleship and his faithfulness to Christ. He goes on to speak of the signs and visions of the cross that he was given by Christ as apostle to the Gentiles. He vindicates his own apostolic authority in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And then he speaks of his sincere love for the church appeals to them solemnly out of love for them to be ready when he comes to them again, that they would be repentant of their sin and idolatry and they would submit to Christ and his word. And then in the last section of the letter, Paul exhorts them to examine their faith. Prove yourselves whether you are indeed in Christ. It's a heartfelt plea. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. A heartfelt plea and exhortation in defense of his apostolic authority and their need to repent, lest they prove to be reprobates, as Paul says, and condemned with all the ungodly of the world, because they wanted to listen as fools to false teachers who did not glory in the cross. It's a very solemn warning to end the letter to remind us the order and progress of 2 Corinthians is paramount to understanding the purpose of the letter. On Paul's defense of his apostolic authority, as well as the nature of the ministry. Serving Christ under the cross and glorifying him. And then you have the conclusion, which is a very pastoral, gracious, final benediction upon the church in chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So you can see the order and progression of thought to this letter, notwithstanding some of the difficulties, the digressions, and the really quick changes of tone that has confused pastors and scholars over the years. But it is a wonderful unified treatise on the Christian ministry and the glory of Christ magnified in it. And how wonderful and blessed it is to read it over and to study it in such a wonderful way. Now, the final point, the influence of 2 Corinthians. The letter of 2 Corinthians has been influential throughout church history, certainly as an instrument for pastoral ministry, seminary instruction, as well as reforming the church's preaching ministry, and therefore has had a vital place and relevance. It has a vital place and relevance for the church and the ministry today. You can see how important the book is for today. Because it shows us in bright and beautiful colors the way ministers of the gospel are to be faithful to Christ and his word in opposition to false doctrine, false teachers, idolatry, and also to be faithful to Christ in the ministry, taking up the cross and suffering for Christ's sake for the glory of God. It is therefore a handbook, as I said, outlining the marks and virtues of a minister of the gospel that serves and glorifies Jesus Christ for the salvation of the lost and the reformation of the church. Now, in this regard, there are three important areas where 2 Corinthians is of great relevance for the church today. And this is, you might call, the application part. Because this is really important for the church today. First of all, for reformation in the ministry. As I've said repeatedly throughout this study, 2 Corinthians is about reforming the pastoral ministry, just as 1 Corinthians is about reforming the church. I'm reminded of the 1651 document written by the Scottish Puritans. They drafted a small list of the sins of the ministry for the Church of Scotland, with a desire to pursue reformation in the ministry. The Scottish Puritans wrote up a very little document acknowledging the various sins that pastors need to confess and repent of in order to be more faithful to Christ in the ministry. It goes perfectly with Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians, and it is very humbling. The same could be said of Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor. It's an exhortation to pastors to be faithful to Christ in the ministry. Theodore Beza rightly said, reformation must begin with the ministry before it can work and spread throughout the church. If the church, therefore, languishes in sin and idolatry, apostasy and spiritual declension, the reason is largely because of the ministry. And the fact that most of the church does not want to hear faithful preaching nor have a faithful ministry. Secondly, for rebuke and exhortation to the church, because that's obviously the point. The letter is a solemn rebuke to the church at Corinth, and therefore a solemn rebuke to the church today, that accommodates to false teachers, that supports ministers who are weak and superficial in their doctrine, light in their preaching, cowardly in their convictions, worldly in their lifestyle, and entangled in the web of political correctness and cultural idolatry. You can see this letter is a rebuke and condemnation of liberalism, Roman Catholicism, Pentecostalism, Neo-Orthodoxy, broad evangelicalism, and much of the fake Calvinist movement today that promotes a theology of cheap grace and accommodates to the ungodly of the world. It is a solemn rebuke and condemnation of false teachers. As Calvin said, there is nothing as important to the salvation of God's elect and the further reformation of the church as a faithful ministry that honors Christ, and yet nothing more despised and persecuted in the world. This is a rebuke to the church. Judgment begins at the house of God. Thirdly, for resolution on a minister's calling. 2 Corinthians should be looked upon as a treasury of personal resolutions for ministers to look at for guidance, for repentance, and for pastoral reformation, right? It's the pastoral equivalent of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, which are edifying to read. Well, 2 Corinthians is more edifying. And in the light of the Scottish Puritans and their little draft on the sins of the ministry, this applies to the church. 2 Corinthians, therefore, is of great use for churches and elders on discerning from Scripture the nature and calling of a minister of the gospel. You see, that's important. No pastor is perfect. All pastors have sin and weaknesses. But it is clear that most churches today are in a state of apostasy and spiritual declension because they're not interested in faithful preaching that glorifies Christ. They're not interested in having ministers that suffer for Christ's sake. So what should the church today be looking for in a pastor? Soft sermons? No. Weak character? No. Worldliness? No. Political correctness? No. Accommodation to false doctrine and cultural idolatry? No. And sadly, most Christians today are comfortable with all of these. They're comfortable. We all know that. We should know that. Most Christians that even call themselves Reformed are comfortable and fine and prefer soft sermons, weak character, worldliness, political correctness, accommodation to false doctrine, cultural idolatry, all of these. What does Paul say here in 2 Corinthians, though, about the marks of a true minister of the gospel, who's called by God, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and lives to glorify Jesus Christ? There are four things that can be clearly derived from this letter that should be evident in a minister of the gospel, above and beyond, not just false teachers, but above and beyond other godly Christian men. Right? That's important. Because the ministry is a sacred calling. What does 2 Corinthians say? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Once again, pastors are not perfect. We all have sin, all of them. But notice what Paul is saying here. That there is a fourfold pattern to a faithful ministry. First of all, doctrinal integrity. A faithful minister of Christ has doctrinal integrity. A thorough and comprehensive knowledge of both Scripture and sound doctrine. He has a knowledge of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and also the whole body of divinity is a storehouse of divine knowledge that can teach any time and in any place, no matter what. From the authority and sufficiency of Scripture to the second coming of Christ, we should be able to expound and defend all the essential points of Reformed doctrine from Scripture. That's foundational. Right? Ignorance and error in the ministry are destructive to the church. A minister must be doctrinally sound, be able to expound Scripture and sound doctrine, and able to defend Scripture and sound doctrine. That is clear from 2 Corinthians, as well as the rest of Paul's letters. Doctrinal integrity. Secondly, spiritual maturity. The faithful minister of Christ should have a godly character and virtue that is demonstrated both in his personal life and his family, if he's married. This includes all the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, as well as courage, humility, the fruits of the Spirit, repentance and mortification, a willingness to sacrifice and endure persecution for Christ's sake in the defense of the gospel, a life of devoted prayer, a sincere love for Christ and the truth, a love for the church and believers, a commitment to family worship, a wholehearted devotion to reading and studying Scripture. Love for and devotion to Christ is essential. Right? Spiritual maturity and a life of devotion to Jesus Christ. That is the heart of a true minister of the gospel. That's the second. Third, gifts for ministry. A faithful minister of Christ also is anointed by the Holy Spirit with the gifts to preach and teach the Word of God with sufficient clarity, conviction, eloquence, and spiritual power to defend the truth of the gospel with courage, as well as to counsel others in cases of conscience to overcome patterns of sin and temptation. A faithful minister has a threefold giftedness from Christ, as we saw before, that he's able to preach sermons, to teach Scripture and sound doctrine, and also to counsel others. This is the power that drives the ministry, which is clearly emphasized in 1 and 2 Corinthians, the spiritual gifts. Sound doctrine and a life of practical godliness are essential for the ministry, but so is the skill to preach and teach. It is of great importance. And one of the great evils in the church today is weak preaching, shallow preaching, and dull preaching, because men who are either elders or deacons are thrust falsely into the ministry, and they don't have the gifts. That's wrong. A man may be doctrinally sound. A man may be godly. But if he doesn't have gifts to preach and teach, he should not be in the ministry. Without spiritual power and godly conviction and preaching, there may be truth, but there will be never revival or reformation. Did you hear that? Without spiritual power and godly conviction in preaching, there may be truth coming from the pulpit, but it will never bring about true revival and reformation. Well, that's clear what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Earnestly seek the gift to preach and teach prophecy. Fourthly, ministerial reliability. A faithful minister of Christ has a consecrated devotion to the ministry of the gospel and a zeal to promote revival and reformation in the church by true worship, the sanctity of the Lord's day, obedience to Christ's word, refuting heresy and false doctrine, the rooting out of sin and idolatry, and all those things that are necessary for reforming the church. A faithful minister lives for Christ's glory to be magnified in the church and the ordinances of the gospel above all else. Now, Paul often speaks of the importance of faithfulness and endurance in the ministry in his letters. And this is certainly the last and the hardest and the rarest. Let me say, there are many good ministers who serve Christ faithfully for several years, but eventually get burned out. Happens. There are others who can preach or teach once a week on the Lord's Day, but not much more. They don't have the knowledge or the spiritual gifts. There are others who need vacations every couple of months because of the burden of the ministry, the difficulty of studying, right? Or the difficulty of suffering. It's too hard. Even good ministers have their limitations. But then there are others, right, who are like the Apostle Paul, who can do the same amount of work in praying, preaching, teaching, and counseling as 10 ministers combined. Now, that's unique. And that's exactly what Paul is implying here. Right? That's important. There are a few that are able to do that. That they don't need vacations. They don't need time off. They serve Christ anytime. And for decades, getting wiser and stronger over the years, they don't stop preaching or teaching the word or biblical doctrine. When persecuted, when shunned, thrown into prison or become old in years, they don't retire from the ministry. They don't stop studying, preaching, writing, or defending the faith in old age. Right? They die in the ministry. They don't go to an old folks home. That's what the church needs. Right? The church needs that last quality. They're more likely to be martyrs of the faith and die of old age in old folks' home, like the Apostle Paul, Athanasius, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, or all the greats. There are just too many ministers, I mean good ones, okay, they're even reforming their doctrine. By the time they get to their 70s, they think, oh, they retired. Or they go to the seminary, and they just teach. I don't see that in Scripture. That is totally foreign. That's an old folks home to me in some ways. You know, retire from preaching to go to an old folks home. That's not biblical. Is that a part of the weakness of ministers today? Yes, it is. And all four of these, I think you can see, right, are pillars. Doctrinal integrity, spiritual maturity, gifts for ministry, and then ministerial reliability. That's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. The church needs faithful ministers of the gospel like this, who live above not only the world, but also above the spiritual weaknesses of the church. Right? They're fully knowledgeable in scripture and sound doctrine, mature in the faith, and examples of godliness in their life and conduct, anointed by the Holy Spirit with gifts of preaching, teaching, and counseling, and also consecrated to the work of the ministry, suffering for Christ no matter what the rest of the church and other ministers are doing. They're not concerned with comparing themselves to others, but serving for the glory of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul says? They're persecuted. They're persecuted by the world, and they're persecuted by the church. That's what Paul was. And that's what all the early church fathers, the reformers, and the Puritans were. They were reformers. It's to this end that we should pray the church would be devoted to ministers like this, as well as for God to raise up men to be equipped like this, to advance Christ's glory in the church in the world, that have doctrinal integrity, spiritual maturity, gifts for ministry, and a resolve to suffer for Christ with ministerial loyalty, unflinching. And therefore, in summary, 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense and doctrine of the Christian ministry in the light of Christ's glory and the new covenant. And what a blessed letter it is. It is a deeply personal letter in the defense of Paul's authority as an apostle, and yet a wonderful treatise on the glory of Jesus Christ, revealed in the new covenant and the gospel ministry. It is a formal declaration of the institution and ordinance of the Christian ministry, as well as the marks of the cross that are upon every minister's life. Paul's ultimate purpose and design in the letter, of course, is to bring the saints in Corinth to repentance and reformation, to be united together under the authority of Christ's word, and to convince them of this. Paul speaks in this letter successively in order from his own life and ministry in a most remarkable, profound way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the sacrifice of the ministry, the service of the ministry, the sanctity of the ministry, the support of the ministry, and the sanction of the ministry and the condemnation of God on false teachers. Thomas Manton said, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ is ministered to us by the gospel, for our eternal salvation and blessing. That is the heart of what Paul is saying here in his letter. And therefore, we ought to give our lives entirely to Christ, to live for his glory, to trust him, to love him, to grow in the knowledge of him, to obey his word, to be conformed into his image, to suffer patiently the cross for his sake, to devote our lives in every way we can to the ministry that magnifies his glory, looking in hope for his second coming, and to make it our chief end in life, to glorify and enjoy God by serving Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the great beauty and clarity of your word, how the glory of Jesus Christ is so wonderfully magnified in this letter of the Apostle Paul's, 2 Corinthians, the glory of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, revealed in the new covenant and in the ministry of the gospel for our salvation, for our spiritual blessing, for our growth and sanctification in Christ, for the church's reformation in him. And we do pray that you would raise up by your word and spirit men for the ministry to exalt Christ's glory in the church, even as what is written here by your word, all to the glory of your name, through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.